So we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 35 this morning. So if we remember where we've left off in 34, we had seen Dinah had been defiled by Shechem, and Simeon and Levi had went in and had slaughtered all the people that were there in with Shechem and his father. And Zach kind of went over the fact that they were being a little overzealous. They took things too far. They were right in wanting that vengeance, and God would be with them through that. But both sides there were kind of in a negative. They took things too far. They let self-control be lacking there. And what we're going to see in chapter 35 is Jacob trying to return his family to focusing on God. And it sets a good example for us for what we should do. We want to build our lives on our faith in Christ and on our relationship with God. And that's what Jacob's going to try to do here, is get his family back on the right path. So Genesis chapter 35, and this is verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So Bethel means house of God. So he's telling him to return to that place where you first met God, where you formed your relationship with him, when he appeared to you when you were leaving because Esau said he was going to kill you for taking his inheritance. Verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. So Jacob's telling his people to purify themselves because they're going back to Bethel. They're going to the house of God. And we see that some of them have been worshiping strange gods. So this is part of the problem of what Simeon and Levi did when they went in and they slaughtered all the men. Remember, they took the women and children captive. Well, they brought in these strange gods with them. And this may have also been a little bit mixed in from Rachel worshiping the strange gods that Laban was worshiping. If you remember, Zach touched on that she brought some idols and Jacob had taken them away from her there in chapter 31. But so the people that are there with Jacob, who has this relationship with God, are worshiping these false gods. Chapter 35, verse 3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. So Jacob is leading a course correction here. He's refocusing them all on the one true God. He knows that God's watched over them, and he's saying, we've got to put all these false gods to the side. We've got to get back to where we need to be. And we probably all feel that at times in our life. We get off the path, and we need to refocus and get back right with God and where we need to be with our lives. So verse 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. So here we see confirmation that they were worshiping false gods and idols. They're turning them over to Jacob to be done away with. And I want you to look at where it says that they're wearing these earrings in their ears. The inclusion of that there probably is referring to Jacob's people, the ones that are actually worshiping Yahweh. But they took the jewelry, the trinkets of the people that Simeon and Levi had slaughtered. So they're not worshiping these false idols, but they're willing to wear the trinkets because it was like a spoil of war. So that, again, shows the problem for what they had done there. They had went too far with it. So Jacob buries the idols at the oak tree because trees were always very sacred sites in the Israelite religion. They used it to mark special places. And this tree can actually be identified with the tree of Moreh at Shechem. It's going to be it's mentioned back in chapter 12 when Abraham had his encounter with Yahweh. So we've seen this same tree before. Kind of shows us where they're at there, that they don't forget these places where they've communed with God. And the burial of the foreign gods and the earrings and everything at this place under this tree should mark a surrender of these items and the surrender of the false gods. They're returning back to following Yahweh. So they're surrendering all that, they're giving it up and returning back to the true God. Verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, if we remember back to chapter 34 last week, after Simeon and Levi had went in and slaughtered all of Shechem's people, Jacob told them that he was upset because he was certain that all of the tribes around them were going to unite and come after them. That, hey, they're going to pursue us and try to kill us for what we've done. So it says here that no one pursued them because the terror of God was upon them. So even though they had gotten off track and done some things they shouldn't have, this makes it clear that God was with them and gave them that safe passage that they needed. And we just have to think about the time that they were in. Travel in that time would have been dangerous anyway, even if you hadn't upset all of the tribes around you. So it definitely shows that God was with them, that no one pursued them, and they didn't run into any issues here. So verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel. He and all his people that were with him. So Luz is just the earlier name of Bethel. We saw that in chapter 28, verse 19. It specifically says Luz, also known as Bethel. And this place would be known by both names for quite a while. It actually doesn't change to Bethel alone. It's still known as Luz. And it's now identified with a modern place called Beitin. And it's on the western slope of the mountain on where Abraham built his altar back in chapter 12. So we can still kind of pinpoint this place on a map, even in modern times. Verse 7. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So El Bethel translates to the God of the house of God, meaning that this is the house of the God, not a false idol, that Jacob knows they're putting up this altar here for Yahweh, the one true God. And it shows his understanding of who Yahweh is and remembering that that covenant that was set forth with Abraham is still in place at this point. Verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allon-Bacuth. So we saw Deborah first mentioned in chapter 24, back in verse 59 there. And the reason she's mentioned is because it's showing the closeness that the family felt for her. Back in their culture, which is kind of similar still to this day, we'll call them godmothers, you know, she was that nurse to that child, but basically it was like a second mother. And so they honored them just like a family member. They were loved as mothers, and her death was treated as a very special, solemn event. That's why it's mentioned here, and that name, the Allon-Bacuth, means the oak of weeping. So it shows that the family was upset that they had lost Deborah. It wasn't like she was just some servant that they didn't care about. Verse 9, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. So remember that God has promised to always be with this family. We've seen him give the covenant to Abraham. He reiterated it with Isaac and with Jacob. So he's showing that the covenant's still in place and they can take comfort in that. And that still applies to us. That covenant promise is still in place through Jesus Christ. So if we'll just surrender with God, he'll still be present with us just like he was present with them back then. Verse 10 here. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. So we've actually seen this mentioned earlier, but he's finally accepting that and changing his name to Israel here. He won't be known as Jacob any further. And over the last several chapters, we've seen some of the shortcomings and deceitfulness of Jacob and his family. They were a chosen people from God, but that does not mean they were perfect. They still made mistakes. They still did things that they shouldn't have done. By taking on this name Israel, he's trying to put away that sinful man. He's trying to do the best he can to follow God's plan and to not fall into those traps anymore. That does not mean that's going to be the case. Just like with us, even when we try to follow God and do our best, we're going to slip up, we're going to make mistakes, but we can always come back to repentance. So he's putting away that sinful man and going to take on that new name. And Israel means God rules or God reigns. So that's showing that God reigns over everything, and Jacob, who's now Israel, is going to just surrender his life to him, to let God reign over his life. So verse 11 here. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Now the name God there, where it says God Almighty, that is El Shaddai, God the All-Bountiful. It reflects that God will provide for and multiply the seed of Jacob. And the covenant that we saw laid out in chapter 12 and repeated in chapter 28 still stands. He is going to make them basically the family of all families. And we've talked about that. We touched on it some Thursday, that even if we're not of that bloodline, we're part of that family when we accept Christ. We're adopted in. So that's what it means, that their seed will multiply to the point that it can't be counted. Because even if you're not of the bloodline, you are part of this family when you accept Christ. Verse 12. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So hear the phrase, which I gave. You see, he says, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac. That would have been better translated, which I promised to give. Because at no point have they taken possession of this land yet. It's just been continuously promised. So This shows us that that promise is still ongoing. It has not been fulfilled yet. And the full fulfillment doesn't come to pass until Christ, when he's sacrificed on the cross. But it's going to start taking steps and fulfilling itself. Verse 13. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. So this is the first time in the Bible that we see a drink offering. And it's going to show up again in Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, and Isaiah. And pay attention to the fact that the drink offering is always poured out. It's never drank. There are other religions that will do drink offerings, but they'll actually drink it. They'll toast. They'll drink it. And our religion is always poured out. That is supposed to signify the shedding of Christ's blood is poured out. And also to signify, we see later, that it talks about the cup of God's wrath being poured out. And through Christ's blood, we are saved from that wrath. So that's why it's important that we see that it's poured out, never drank. It is signifying something there. And by pouring the oil on it, not just the drink, that's marking this as a sacred place. He did the same thing in chapter 28. Verse 15. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. Again, Bethel meaning the house of God. 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Now, it doesn't tell us why they decided to leave Bethel. And it doesn't give us the timeline for how long they were there either. Ephrath means fertility. So we do know that it's something relating to Rachel's fertility. She's pregnant. She's going to give birth here. And that place ends up being called Bethlehem. So where she's going to give birth here is Bethlehem, the future site of where Christ will be born. And Bethlehem is actually in the territory of the tribe of Judah once it's split up, which is a little surprising because Rachel dies here, and you would think that Bethlehem would have ended up being in the territory of one of her sons, being that she gave her life here, bringing forth one of the sons. But it ends up being the tribe of Judah because it's where Christ is going to be born. And he comes from the tribe of Judah and Levi. He's of that king line. Verse 17. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. So we see the midwife comforting Rachel. And as we all know with the midwives we have now, the doctors that deliver babies, they're pretty well versed in things that are going on. The midwife probably knows she's not going to survive, that things are going very poorly. But she's trying to reassure Rachel, your baby's going to be okay though. That's what she's trying to do here, to give her that comfort of, look, you probably as the mom know that you're not going to make it as well, but your baby will be okay. Verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, Benoni means son of my sorrow. She died in childbirth, the son of her sorrow. But that word used for sorrow can also mean strength in Hebrew. So Jacob changes his name and uses that as the basis. Instead of being son of my sorrow, he leans on son of my strength and renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Most people are right-handed, that's their strength. So it's kind of a play on words. He's changing the name slightly, but it still kind of has the same meaning as what it would have been if Rachel had used the positive translation. Verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. This is the future place where Christ will be born. And Christ is the bread of life. He tells us, take of my body, I'm the bread. That's why it's the house of bread, Bethlehem. Verse 20. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. Now, I wanted us to look at the word grave in this verse. You'll see I have the slide here. It's Kibarah. It means a sepulcher, a burial, burying place, grave. So this is different than the word Sheol that we'll see. Also translated Hades, we've talked about that word before. That's telling us that this is talking about the place where her body was laid to rest, the physical place like we go to a graveyard. They're not referring to, well, what happened to her spirit now? Where did her spirit go? This is just about where they laid the body to rest. And Rachel's burying place actually comes up later in 1 Samuel as a point of reference for location. So it became a very important place. They know where it was, and people even used it as a way marker when they were traveling. Verse 21. And Israel journeyed, that's Jacob under his new name, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now, Eder is the first camping place of Jacob between Bethlehem and Hebron. And this is following Rachel's death. And the Tower of Eder translates to the Tower of the Flock. So more than likely, this was a watchtower that was constructed there by shepherds so that they could guard their flocks, so that they could watch over all of their flocks there. Verse 22. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So let's not worry about the sons of Jacob were 12 yet. Let's talk about the first part of that verse there. It says that while Israel's there, his son Reuben went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, concubine means the servant wife. They were considered a little lesser than Rachel and Leah. But at the end of the day, this is still Reuben going and laying with one of his father's wives. We've seen this happen before. So what would have been the purpose here? There's got to be a reason. That seems like a very weird thing to happen. So think about the fact that Rachel has just died. Bilhah was her servant, directly under Rachel. So with the matriarch of the family now dead, Rachel, what Reuben is doing, his violation of Bilhah, is making sure that she does not replace Rachel as the chief wife. Rachel was Jacob's favorite. Bilhah would have had a right to become that next in line as the head wife, the matriarch of the family. So her chief rival for that position would have been Leah, which is Reuben's mother. So what Reuben is doing is by going and laying with Bilhah, he's ensuring that she's now corrupted and cannot be the matriarch of the family, which means his mom is now first in line for that position. So what he's doing is making sure that his mom becomes the matriarch of the family, not Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant. That's why this happened here. And, you know, if we just read that verse for what it is, it doesn't give us a lot of that laid out. We just have to kind of connect those dots of their culture and what would have been happening, and then it makes sense, because that's a very weird action to take. When your mom died, now I'm going to go, or your stepmom, I guess, your half-mom, you go and lay with her servant, you know, like, why would you do this? That's why. He's trying to make sure his blood mother takes over that as the matriarch. Now, that last phrase there probably would have been better with the next verse. But now the sons of Jacob were 12. We talk about biblical numerics a lot. 12 is the biblical numeric for perfect government, governmental perfection. So just laying out that 12 tribes is a good government to start with. That's God's plan. He has a reason for this. So verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. 24, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. In verse 26, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. So we have the 12 patriarchs that will start as the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when we get to the 12 tribes, we're going to see one of them replaced, and we're going to see the inheritance split. So when we start looking at the 12 tribes, these names won't exactly line up. We're going to have some replacement, but we'll handle that when we get there. We'll see why it happens, and we'll go over why they replaced and what they end up taking over as their inheritance. Verse 27. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. So as we study through, we always see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kind of in their own separate stories. They're always separated. So it'd be easy for us to believe that they didn't see each other a whole lot. They've kind of separated. But we're going to see in a minute that Isaac hasn't passed away yet. He's going to pass away at the end of this chapter. And Abraham hasn't been long deceased. So once, if we go back and we lay out the verses, every time they get married, we no longer see the generation before. When Isaac is married, we no longer see Abraham. When Jacob's married, we no longer see Isaac. But this is probably just us reading into the text because they're not mentioned. I have a couple verses here from Hebrews that shows that they were probably still in contact with each other and seeing each other. So this is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. And in verse 9, by faith he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So in Hebrews, we see Abraham in temples with Isaac and Jacob. So they probably had a closer relationship than we think, just because of the way the verses separate them after they're married. So just keep that in mind. Verse 28, back in Genesis chapter 35, verse 28. In the days of Isaac were 104 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So if we remember, we had saw Jacob and Esau, they had their reconciliation, but then they went their separate ways. At some point, they've come back together here to bury their father. Now, where it says gathered unto his people, that's a Hebrew phrase that's just used for when someone passes on, showing that they believe that there's the presence of the ancestors, that they would go to be with the family that died before them. We still kind of say things to that nature still to this day. We say, oh, you know, they're seeing great-grandma. They're, you know, we still do the same thing to this day. That's just the Hebrew phrase. And when we get to chapter 49, we're going to see that Isaac was buried in the cave of Machpelah along with Rachel, Abraham, Sarah, and eventually Leah and Jacob, Israel, will all be buried there together as well. So they're going to be buried in that cave. And that's going to be an acrostic when we get there. The first letter of those names will spell out Israel. Now, we'll be missing the E, but that's because of the difference in English and the Hebrew. So all of the family members that are buried there, minus Jacob, all their names, the first letters add up to Israel, and then Israel is buried there with them. So there's an acrostic that happens there. And that's something that's used in the Bible a lot to show us things if we'll pay attention to it. So what can we take from this chapter? So we've seen Jacob's family, Israel's family, go through all sorts of terrible hardship. We've seen his daughter defiled and raped. We've seen his sons get overzealous in their quest for revenge and massacre an entire population that ended up bringing in false gods to what they were trying to do when they should have just been following Yahweh. And then Jacob was more concerned with his own fear and anxiety that this was going to cause them to be attacked than he was about his daughter's defilement and what his sons had done. He's just worried about being attacked by the surrounding tribes. But then Jacob comes to his senses and actually sets a pretty good example for us, what we should do. During all this tribulation, he refocuses his family on God and their commitment to serving him. And then we see they're probably pretty distressed. We just saw them lose Deborah, which was a nursemaid that the family had very close relationship with. They were very upset to lose her. They've lost Rachel, one of the mothers, and then they lose Isaac, which would have been the grandfather and father of Jacob. So it's his father and all the 12 tribes' grandfather. So they've lost a lot of important family members, but they find their comfort in the presence of God, and the knowledge that they still have that covenant with them. And he reaffirms it with Jacob in this chapter. And he made this with their great-grandfather. It goes back generations, and so they know God's still with them. But just as Jacob was called to return to Bethel, the house of God, we're called in the same way to return back to God, to worship and remembrance. Jacob buried those idols and done away with the false gods and purified his household and chose to remember God and showed his faithfulness with that stone pillar. He put up a visible sign of his commitment back to God. So my question for all of us this morning would be, what are those positive things that we have in our life that call us back to God? What's calling you back to the house of God? The things that you have that are blessings that make you say, I want to come back to my relationship with God. I want to correct this. But then on the flip side of that, what are the negatives in our lives? What are the things that we need to lay down or remove from our life so that we can come back to God and meet him there? And remember, God doesn't have to meet us at the house of God. He says he will meet us wherever we are. He will come to us if we will repent. And if we'll repent and listen and follow him, he will meet us wherever we're at, and he will reaffirm that covenant with us and bless us again through that repentance through Jesus Christ.